We pause from time to time to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God and the details of how we got there. We have been studying of late those things that document Jesus as the Messiah, and we are in a portion of our study that takes us to where he is recognized by those who are evangelized on the birthday of the church. They are evangelized by something that is called the gift of languages. And because these people who came down from the upper room, some 120, each had received this spiritual gift, they were able to go into the streets of Jerusalem and begin to evangelize those alien Jews who had come in for the Pentecost celebration. And therefore, they were hearing the gospel in their own tongue. And because of that, the beginning of the church started right there in the streets of Jerusalem. And it expanded out from there. And eventually the apostles, as well as others, for example, Luke and Mark, began to construct the canon of Scripture for the church. And that began a process that has transpired over almost 2,000 years. It is interesting that the personality of Jesus has been sustained for that period of time. And the reason that it is of more import than that, say, of Muhammad, who was invented in his religion around the year 700, as well as others such as Buddha, Gautama, and others, they have their followings. But the one that Lucifer is most interested in is Jesus, because he is the truth. And because he is the Messiah, he is the undiminished deity and true humanity personality that actually offers people an eternal future. And so he is the one to whom all should look. But the dark side is always seeking to diminish their most prominent enemy. And therefore, even today, Muhammad is finding that his religion is being amplified and protected, where that of Jesus is being diminished and criticized. Such is the case for the devil's world. It's been played over and over since the beginning in the Roman Empire. Rome fell after almost 1,000 years, yet it hosted the incipiency of the church and its progress through most of that millennium. And then it meandered its way through the European area, primarily. You know that when Paul crossed the Hellespont, he got a listening ear from those in Europe. And the client nations therefore meandered along the continent till it arrived in England and then ultimately to the West. All along the way, client nations rose and then they fell. The loss of thought was the cause of it. Armies may invade, but armies do not invade when there is a propensity of positive volition within that client nation. For they have the mentality, the rationales, the doctrine, and the common sense to know that in the devil's world, which is revealed in Scripture, that you are going to be attacked by the enemy. The enemy becomes the tool of the fifth cycle of discipline to actually take down a nation that has been amplified over time as a client nation. But that advance always wanes. It begins to degenerate, and therefore they invite disaster. Now, when I was much younger, we would have conversations, probably about high school age, about our nation. We were having these arguments because we knew nothing of the Word of God. Of course, all of us, by mandate, went to church every Sunday. Don't misunderstand that. But we had no doctrine. And some of us may not have even been saved. But what we were arguing about was the rise of communism. And we would debate as to whether we would become a communist nation at some point, because they are relentless. And as you've noticed over the past several decades, they have learned the tactics that was successful for them in 1917 could possibly be used here, and we see that it is metastasizing in the souls of so many in the United States. And so we face a turning point in our history because we have lost the thought. We are actually trying to cooperate with probably the greatest tool in the invisible war that Lucifer's ever promoted, and that is Islam. And so are we ready to do battle with that? Are we ready to be politically correct with a vile enemy? If we decide to do that, then we're inviting disaster. So I've been here over 30 years. And you can look back in the notes. I know some of you have them copiously recorded and stored in your library. And you can go back to 1985 and afterward. And you will note that I have stressed the fact that we as a client nation are in decline. And this goes back to 1985. If you can read historical trends, it is obvious. And so for 30 years, warnings have come from this pulpit from time to time. They hopefully have been discussed from pulpits across this country over a long period of time. But the invasion of thought from the dark side has been successful to a great degree, and our nation and the freedoms it provides are in jeopardy. The only person really that can pull our fat out of the fire is Jesus Christ. But he insists that what we need to do is know his word. And therefore, he behooves us to learn the thinking that is provided in Scripture, which is his thought, and apply it in our lives as a people, not just as individuals, but as a people, so that we can continue to provide an environment where others can come and grow in grace. We enjoy great privileges as individuals who are members of this church. For every now and then I get wind of where someone is having some kind of issue in their lives, but they have acquired enough truth in their souls to be able to manage those exigencies and not be overwhelmed by them. Therefore, realizing that everything is in the decree and what appears on our day timer that we did not write there, but must expect from time to time. We use the Word of God in order to endure it and to overcome it or adjust to it. And so the most important thing that we do to recall how all of this started and how it is maintained is observation of the Eucharist. For these two elements remind us of how we got where we are. For the bread is typical of the person of Christ, the fact that he is absolutely perfect, immutable, inerrant, and that when he got to the cross, he was sinless and thus qualified to be our substitute. Had he failed in that duty, all would have been naught. But he did not fail. He was able to endure the greatest pain you can imagine, not only from the inflicted wounds in his person, but also the imputation of our sins to him personally. And he was willing to be judged in our place. And the fact that he was perfect, meaning no leaven in the bread, that means that he was the qualified substitute. And then the cup represents the imputation of our sins to him. That means all sins from Adam down to the last sin of the millennium. He received that imputation and was judged in our place. And therefore, we believe in him because we are confident that he is the Messiah, that he is the perfect substitute, and that he became the one who received our discipline. And therefore, faith alone in him alone provides for us eternal life. We're imputed a great number of things, which includes his righteousness. It includes the fact that he indwells us, as does the Father and the Holy Spirit. And with these assets all invisible and seem to be beyond the pale of those outside the periphery of Christianity and its doctrines, we believe these things because it gives us power. It gives us resources that we can consult and therefore make better decisions in our lives. because of an inventory of divine thought, we're able to manage whatever comes our way and do so in a sophisticated approach to problem solving. And so today we salute our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. You will receive the bread, which will remind you of who and what he was and remains still. And the cup is going to be reminiscent to you of not only your personal sins that were imputed to him, but also the sins of the entire world. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments before we receive the elements. This will permit you the time to use rebound, confession alone to God alone, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, to have the concentration necessary to focus on the Bible studies that are to follow. Now, with these things in mind, shall we pray? And now, Father, as we enter into the Eucharist, we receive this bread knowing that it is representative of the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. We will retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." Now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those things pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We will retain this cup until all have been served. Thank you. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. After the same manner also, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. For as often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes. These things are a call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are consistently reminded of your matchless grace to us on a daily basis, and this is for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ this morning, the first passage we'll note will be 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Then we'll go to Joel 2 and Acts 2. In our studies of last Thursday, we wound down a portion of our manuscript, a little bit of review for that from it, so that we can be oriented to where we are in our study. We have been noting the sophisticated spiritual life, spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity, and the tests that are incorporated in each that challenge our recall of the Word of God and the application of it. Recall is no good unless you apply. Spiritual growth does not occur until there is application of the Word of God on a consistent basis. So failure to put doctrine first means there is no significant advance to spiritual maturity and therefore no imputation of escrow blessings. This is attainable. It would not be made available to us. And so although it may look complicated, it should instead, rather than that, challenge you for concentration under the power of the Spirit, and know that it is a process and that it takes time. So to place one's priority on God and learning His Word requires tremendous amount of effort and time in the process. This diagram is one we've used often of late that shows that process, and therefore it begins with positive volition to the gospel. Being saved is something that takes about 1 or 2 seconds, and then at that point the rest of your life is associated with being positive to the inculcation, retention, and application of the Word of God or not. So too many people today are saved, but they do not pursue truth from a consistent study of the Word. And so that would require a volitional decision to attend Bible class and or listen in some electronic way. And therefore, when you do that, you concentrate with the objective of growing in grace. And as you do that, when doctrine is taught, that challenge allows you to move forward in the process. You do not need to reject truth. You need to metabolize truth. If there's something you don't understand or disagree with, maybe you just need to learn a little more about the subject so that the accumulation of other thoughts from the Bible will amplify the one that you either misunderstand or disagree with. So it takes patience and it takes humility. Therefore, if you accept truth, you therefore moving forward for application to life and circumstances. So these are important concepts that keep us active in the process. God, it must be understood, is invisible, while people are not. So there's always people in your lives. They're there and they're ready to do their duty for the dark side or not. They could be compadres in the body of Christ. But that's always a help, but there's always those who will trump it, so you have to be aware of that. People are visible, and you can only discern them through the prism of a biblical inventory, and if you cannot do that, then you are going to be handicapped in your dealings with them. Therefore, accurate analysis of incoming data is extremely important for you to move forward in fellowship. God is perfect. His word is alive and powerful. We've studied that in a bit of detail lately. And unfortunately, humans are imperfect, and absent divine viewpoint have darkened souls and flawed thinking. Darkened souls, flawed thinking, poor application, quite obviously. So we have this diagram here, problem-solving devices in the spiritual advance. People are genetically blemished and in status quo adolescence. They are benighted and they are untrustworthy. So with a believer in your periphery that is ignorant of the Word of God, they cannot be trusted with regard to spiritual things. They may be an expert in the area they have chosen as a professional and therefore can be trusted there. But with regard to interpersonal relationships, not so much. So you can't trust a person who is not only growing in grace, but making application under the power of the Spirit. That's the secret. So this requires unconditional love for these people, which is frustrating yet necessary for the advanced believer. You have to be patient with those who either are young, even rookies in the study of the Word of God, or those who, for the moment at least, are out of fellowship and therefore do not have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Benighted believers are saved but ignorant of the plan of God and thus live outside that bubble. And for them, attendance at serious Bible studies results in great frustration and often rejection of truth. That runs a lot of people out of churches. When you can't get along with the people in a church, and think about our church. We're not like a neighborhood church. I've learned that many of you, at least in the St. Louis area, were reared in neighborhoods that had a neighborhood church. Or a small town like I grew up in, where everybody was within about 5 miles of the church they attended. And so everybody did that. And so you knew pretty much everybody in the church because everybody intended to stay there until they died. And it didn't matter who the pastor was or what he was teaching. My granddaddy was in this church and my daddy was and I was, so there's no reason for me to move on. If I don't like the pastor, I'll bite the bullet and we'll get rid of him in due time. So that was the attitude. So therefore, application was highly necessary in such environments. Because in a church, say, of several hundred people, there's going to be at least 5 or 6 that you hope die in a fire. But you can't do that. But you can just wonder maybe if it could, by chance, happen. And so you're just waiting it out to see if maybe they'll keel over and make your day. So this is what goes on. And people are not necessarily growing in grace, but they do win attendance awards. So when you come into Christianity, and you're involved, say, in one of these kinds of churches where you go there and you know everybody, and then you decide by happenstance that there's more to it than that, and you want a more, let's say, advanced approach, and so you're steered over time to maybe a doctrinal church that stresses the nuts and bolts of theology, and so you join up. And there are people coming from 10 counties in 2 states. And the only time you see them is on Sundays and Wednesday prayer meeting, which we do not have here. We have Sunday morning prayer meeting. And you therefore learn that maybe these people from these 10 counties in 2 states are quite different than you. And especially the people that you attended with back when you were in a neighborhood church. And so there's even a greater stress to grow in grace so you can deal with the people who you only see a couple of days a week, maybe 3 max. And maybe they get on your nerves, or maybe they don't comb the hair right, or whatever the problem seems to be. And so therefore even a greater importance in growing in grace and getting to a sophisticated level of problem solving. Be a sophisticate, for Pete's sakes. You are a royal family. Royalty is supposed to conduct itself in genteel manner, at least in public. And you want to go out back, maybe settle it? I guess that'd be okay. Some people solve problems that way. But I'm offering the opportunity to do it mentally. And you can get along with anybody as long as you stay in fellowship. And so this is the challenge we have here. But it takes time, and it means grueling through studies like we're doing right now. I intend to do this, so if you don't like the Joel Acts passage, you might want to take some time off, go to the beach or something. But we're going to do this. I've got a diagram coming up that even I've had trouble with. I want to make it as simple as I can. So this is about the fourth version that I've sent out. There's yet one more to come. And so why are we doing this? So you can understand things. There's a lot of false doctrine out there regarding the gift of tongues. And it all comes from these two passages. And if you do not understand these five verses, then you're going to get involved in glossolalia. You're going to be involved in speaking in tongues, allegedly, which you're not doing. You're just jabbering. And it's evil, actually. And it's distracting. So if you know anybody that's a tongues talker, you don't go to them, by the way. You don't go and say, you are doofus, and rail into them about not knowing anything. That's not what we're doing here. We're trying to protect your soul, not invade that of others. But you need to be aware and edumacated about these things. So we're going to do it. Now, I had one guy in our church. He hasn't been here all that long compared to some. Like John Smith has been here ever since 1975. So he's seen things come and things go. And so John is the veteran here. I'm a rookie by comparison to him. I've only been here 30 years. So I think John's been here dang near 40. So there's John. And I think Eric was in here. You can't be that old, Eric. No, of course not, he says. And, you know, so there's that. And we have some others. I guess you've added all up the original members, as far as I'm concerned, it may be six or seven. And then there's you guys. Anyhow, if you come into this thing that we do, it's going to be intense, I'm guessing, based on commentary back to me, intense at the very beginning and maybe lasting for a while. This individual told me that our Bible classes may be compared to someone trying to drink water from a fire hose. And so that was his analysis of how he was inculcating what was being communicated there for a while. I guess you get a sip every now and then if it doesn't rip your face off. But at least there are those. So such types develop erroneous priorities and function on a flawed understanding of the Christian way of life if they don't make the advance. And that's the advance demonstrated through the 10 problem-solving devices. You max out as a spiritual winner. By the way, when we get to James, we've done it before, but experiential sanctification has to do with the sanctification of the soul with regard to doctrinal content. And that takes works, okay? Salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. After that's done, after 2 seconds, after salvation, it's works. Okay, that seemed to go over okay. And what are these works? Inculcation of the Word of God and its application. And that's works. That's where you take the Word and you apply it. That is from your free will and your volition under the power of the Spirit. Now, admittedly, the Word of God is grace. Admittedly, your inculcation and retention of it is the grace of the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. But you have to pull that volitional trigger for application. And that's works. So, you finally work your way up to spiritual winner. You have temporal escrow at that point. Occupation with Christ is your major problem-solving device. And that's where we're headed. Paul implores the Corinthians to learn about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you therefore are not your own? God owns you. You decided to believe in him. Lucifer no longer has influence over you unless you permit it. Therefore, you're owned by God. And he indwells you, as does the Son, as well as the Holy Spirit. These are three things that occur at the moment of salvation. These are three areas of power available to you. And it happens inside the bubble. Now, in the church age, the filling of the Spirit is an imperative asset in the production of one's spiritual gift. The inculcation of Bible doctrine and the accurate application of its principles to life and circumstances. So you'll note the process there. With the filling of the Spirit, you have the power, but you have to afford the concentration on what is being communicated to you. You then have to retain it after believing it. Then you believe it even more so when you apply it. You see grace in action. You see power in action. You see that you have chosen to go with God on a particular issue. You decide to go with doctrine and see how that works. And then you discover it does. That's when you can have some sort of emotional response. Christianity is not necessarily emotional. There are places where emotion is wonderful. And where you will find it to be the case the most is when you apply it and see it work. Then you begin to understand and learn this is alive and powerful. So in the tribulation, none in its original population is saved. Now, I want to go to the diagram here that I've worked on to try and make it simple. So I've color-coded it. And we'll go through this several times, but let me just do this now as an intro. There's a period called Pentecost, A.D. 33, and that is where Jesus Christ, actually the Holy Spirit, I would more accurately say, but Jesus Christ prophesied this in Acts chapter 1, that there would be the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell all believers. And that would occur at salvation, or those who had already believed in the dispensation of the incarnation would then receive the imputation of the Spirit. So the receiving of the Holy Spirit began at A.D. 33 on the feast day of Pentecost, and, of course, it was in Jerusalem. So you'll see the dispensational breakdown. There's a theocentric dispensations of the Gentiles and of Israel. And then you have the Christocentric dispensations, the incarnation of Christ. The only member of that dispensation is Jesus. And then the church age beginning in A.D. 33. That will run until the rapture of the church. That will terminate the church age and set up the tribulation, which will occur shortly thereafter. Now, the tribulation is a section of the two passages we're going to note. There will be more. Tribulation is one part. The baptisms of fire is the second part. And then we have the millennium as a final part. Inserted between the tribulation and the millennium is the second advent of Christ. So we're going to construct this from Joel 2 and Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes the Joel passage, so they are harmonious with each other. But we have to use both of them in our study. Now, the first thing that happens, though, in each of these two passages is commentary on something that will occur in the millennium. So the first thing we look at is the millennial kingdom and something that happens there at the very beginning. I've color-coded that yellow. And so when we get to Acts 2, 17 and 18, and at the same time, Joel 2, verses 28 and 29, they're the same passage. Peter just quotes it. The time element here is the millennium. And you can see the yellow box above the word millennium and see that that is where, that's what time it is as far as Joel is concerned and therefore Peter. Time is then going to change. When you get to the third verse in the five verse passages, you're going to shift to the tribulation. Now, you may ask the question, why does Joel address the millennium first and the tribulation second? That's out of sequence time-wise. Well, you'll see why that is as we move through our study. But you have to be able to understand this before we begin. First two verses in the two passages have to do with events in the millennium. The last three verses primarily have to do with the tribulation, the second advent of Christ, the baptisms of fire, and then the millennium once again. So we will hash this out as we go through it. The first two verses are extremely important, so we're looking at it twice. The tribulation we have designated in previous studies is Daniel's 70th heptad. It's a seven-year-long period of time. The second advent of Christ is noted in black, as that will occur at the end of the tribulation. That will be the termination point of the tribulation. It will then kick off a period of 45 days that is noted in Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. After the 45 days is over, and during which time there is the execution of the baptisms of fire. Baptisms of fire occur after the tribulation, but before the millennial kingdom. The thing that terminates the tribulation is the second advent of Christ. Then comes a few things, including the baptisms of fire, that must occur before the millennium begins. So you'll see that color-coded. Those 45 days come from Daniel 12, verses 11 through 12. Then finally you have the millennium, and we've noted that the first two verses in our passage discuss details regarding that. And then we'll revert back to the tribulation, second advent, baptisms of fire, and then you're ready for the millennium again. Now, why they did that has to be explained, and we'll do that in due time, and I hope that you won't be bored. So, in the church age, the filling of the Holy Spirit is an imperative asset in the production of one's spiritual gift. You have to know what the spiritual gifts are that are pertinent to your period of time in the plan of God. You are in the church age, but you're not in the incipiency of the church age. There are certain spiritual gifts that were functional while the canon of Scripture was being developed. But after the canon of Scripture was developed in 96 A.D., these charismatic gifts were withdrawn. Everything after that has to do with growing in grace, focusing your attention on the completed canon. Now, it took a little while to develop the canon officially. That went up to around 450-something. And then the Catholics got a hold of it. Now, I don't mean to diss the church in which you were reared, okay? I'm just telling you that as I have spoken with you over 30 years, you have told me, and you didn't stutter, that you learned nothing, absolutely nothing of value while being involved in that organization. That's called free exercise. I have absolutely no trouble with the thousands of churches that are in this community. That's everybody's business that wants to go there, okay? But the issue after the canon of Scripture was completed was for people under the ministry of a pastor-teacher to grow in grace and learn the Word of God under the power of the Spirit and then apply it under the power of the Spirit. And there's no stud muffin somewhere that vets all of this. It is the Holy Spirit that does it. There's no clearinghouse. The clearinghouse is in your soul. Nothing is added. There's some things that are taken away, and that's described in Scripture. We're no longer under the Mosaic Law, for example. We can study it and learn a great number of things from it, but most of the Mosaic Law is no longer applicable to us. We don't have a temple and go there and have all kinds of feasts and so on. We don't sacrifice animals. It was pertinent then. It is not now. There are mandates that are found in the Mosaic Law. Everybody knows the Ten Commandments, and you ought to go by those, even the Sabbath. This is a Sabbath day because we're meeting, but every day is a Sabbath for a believer because they're indwelt by all three members of the Trinity. Therefore, your body is a temple. So everywhere you go, it's a Sabbath. So there's that. So a lot of things you can learn in the church age, some things need to be forgotten but appreciated. And therefore, as you grow in grace, you will be able to pull all of this together. Now, we have noted in the tribulation, none in its original population is saved. When the rapture of the church hits, every believer is out of here. The only people left alive on this planet are unbelievers. So when the tribulation begins, there is no divine viewpoint within the souls of men. Some come to believe in Jesus as Messiah over the course of that 7 years, but do not possess the indwelling or filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. That does not occur. Why? It's the last of Daniel's heptads. It's still the dispensation of Israel. We go back to Israel for those 7 years. Believers that survive the tribulation will possess the filling of the Spirit as they move into the millennium. So you survive the tribulation, and during that process you believe in Christ, then you are saved. There will be some at the end of the tribulation that form two groups. There will be those who believed in Christ during the tribulational period and those that did not. Who is it that goes into the millennial kingdom? Those who believed in Christ during that 7 year period. How do we find out? Jesus Christ is the one that will take care of this. It's called the baptisms of fire. What does that mean? It means that he will execute a process during which it will be discovered that X number of people presently alive on this earth at the end of the tribulation have believed in Christ. The others have not. Those that had not are now taken off this earth and put into the torments division of Hades, where they will await over time the great white throne judgment. Those that believed will be the new population for planet earth in the millennial kingdom. And that means that everybody that moves into the millennium at that point will not only be saved, they're going to receive the imputation of the Holy Spirit. You will have, if you were to be one of these, you would have the imputation of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling and filling ministries. That comes out in the first two verses. Okay, so we're going to do that. So believers that survive the tribulation will possess the filling of the Spirit as they move into the millennium, and these people will possess charismatic spiritual phenomena. There are no sin natures at this point. Sin nature function, I should say. They have sin natures. But there's no sin nature function. Everybody that moves in is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a unique concept. It hasn't happened anywhere before, with the exception of Christ, of course. And what is different about it? Everybody has this because they are the only ones who came in as believers. Therefore, they will receive the imputation of the Holy Spirit, its filling and indwelling ministries and so on. And so these people are going to form a cadre of individuals that are then going to communicate doctrine to others that will enter into that period of time. There's going to be a tremendous explosion of population. Jesus Christ is running the show from Jerusalem. There's instant justice if anybody violates law. There's going to be as much knowledge of doctrine as the waters that cover the sea. Families are therefore going to procreate because of the perfect environment that is typical of the millennial kingdom. There won't be any problem with weather. The weather's going to be fine. Animals are not going to be ferocious in any way. They're going to be tamed in essence. There won't be any venom in the cobras, let's hope. But nevertheless, all things are going to be copacetic. And therefore, there's great freedom. There is very little conflict among the people. When there is, it's going to be dealt with by the Lord. So a perfect environment is going to promote an explosion of population. And they are going to be taught by charismatic spiritual concepts, beginning with the concept of prophecy. And therefore, there'll be a lot of prophecy as the dispensation moves along. by those who have it, and each will. And then as the prophecy moves forward, then people become used to what they need to know, and they're growing in grace. And so the whole concept becomes really a period of time in which people are going to be accumulated that will exit this earth at the end of that dispensation. And then Jesus Christ will then administer the great white throne judgment as he has already destroyed the universe. It's gone. And good riddance, it's gone, and therefore he is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And you will be a part of that environment for your eternal life. So that's a synopsis of what's going to happen, just partially, as we move through our study. But we are noting at this particular point that believers that survive the tribulation will possess the filling of the Spirit as they move into the millennium. And these people will possess charismatic spiritual phenomena, for example, prophecy, dreams, and visions. And we will explain that in due time. It's simply a matter of communicating doctrine is what that amounts to. So to clearly understand the dispensational structure of Joel's prophecy and that of Peter's sermon and Luke's recording of it, we must analyze the five verses under scrutiny. So now we want to take a look at dispensational structure of Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, and Acts 2, 17 through 21. The latter simply quotes the former. It is imperative to keep in mind that of the five verses, the first two discuss events in the millennium, while the final three take up events in the tribulation, the second advent, and what should be added, the baptisms of fire. Now, Acts 2, 17 and 18. This takes place during the millennium. It is a separate paragraph from the three verses that follow. And it reveals the spiritual status quo in the millennium, characterized by the filling of the Holy Spirit upon all those who enter the kingdom. When they come out of the baptism of fire and they're the believers, then Jesus Christ, after the 45th day, will move them into the millennial kingdom. They will all be believers, and they will receive the imputation of the Holy Spirit in dwelling and filling ministries. That has never happened before. In the church age, there were people who were filled with the Spirit and those who weren't. Unbelievers still have that problem. There was no point in which everyone on this earth that was alive was filled with the Spirit. You take Jerusalem on the day that the church age began, there were 120 upstairs, but everybody else was an unbeliever. And then evangelism had to start, and it's still underway, and therefore the entire earth is a mission field for recruiting people into the royal family and therefore the indwelling and filling ministries. But as far as a dispensation beginning where everyone was saved and filled with the Spirit, that's unique to the millennium. And so we'll see that in the text as we move forward. So it is a separate paragraph from the three verses that follow and reveals the spiritual status quo in the millennium characterized by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this is upon all those who enter the kingdom. That comes out of the baptisms of fire, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. And these believers emerge from the baptisms of fire to take place between the end of the tribulation and the millennium. In other words, during those 45 days. Now, the passage begins in Acts 2:17, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. Notice the word all. I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. That's everyone. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. That sets us up to begin our study of this passage, and we will resume at 10 minutes till the hour. Time now for tea and crumpets.